December 7th, 1941. The day of infamy, as FDR later called it. The Japanese army invaded American soil by bombing Pearl Harbor. And that part of World War II involved 3.5 years. Fast forward to that end of the middle of 1945. It was in August. And the war was making slow progress, but it was decisive progress when 2 nuclear bombs were dropped on the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki in the country of Japan. And the Japanese surrendered. Officially, VJ Day, Victory in Japan Day, came a couple of weeks later on September the 2nd, 1945, where representatives of Japan and the United States stood on the deck of the battleship, the USS Missouri, and signed terms of surrender, unconditional surrender. The Germans had surrendered the previous May of that year. And when the war in the Pacific came to that conclusion, the Second World War was over. And around the world, before there was the internet, everyone knew that the war was over. Word spread like wildfire. There were pockets, however, of people that didn't hear the news or refused to accept the news of Japanese surrender. And there were a number of individuals, history records for us, who held out, not wanting to believe that Japan really did surrender. This is a story of one such holdout. A second lieutenant in the Imperial Japanese Army by the name of Hiro Onada. He was stationed in the Philippines in 1944. And in December of that year, because of the advances of the American forces, he was ordered to retreat to a small island in the Philippine archipelago to fight against American and Filipino troops for as long as possible. From a position deep in the jungle on the small island of Lubang, he and his men engaged in guerrilla warfare. Then came VJ Day, and the war was over. But Lieutenant Onada was in the middle of the jungle on a very small island, and initially he did not hear about his army's surrender, their unconditional surrender. A number of tactics were employed to make sure that everyone, particularly in all of those little tiny islands in the Pacific, knew about the end of the war. And Lieutenant Onada was informed multiple times of Japanese surrender. However, he discarded those reports as propaganda by the enemy in order to force him to come clean and surrender, to lay down his arms. He refused. He was given orders to fight until the end of the war or the end of his life. And so they continued in their guerrilla warfare. After VJ Day, Onada had but 3 soldiers under his command. The war ended in 1945. It was in 1954 that 2 of those 3 soldiers died. And Onada had but 1 private who was under his command. That private died in 1972. There was a young man, a Japanese student, who heard this legend of Lieutenant Onada, who had done such a good job to hide in the jungles of this small Philippine island that nobody knew where he was. And this young adventurous explorer said this. He purposed to find, quote, Lieutenant Onada, a panda, and the abominable snowman in that order, unquote. So he set off for his first find, and in 1974, he found Lieutenant Onada still on task, still committing acts of guerrilla warfare. He had taken a vow, and he was not going to relinquish his arms to some Japanese student. This student went back to his homeland, and the Japanese government sent Lieutenant Onada's original commanding officer, Major Yoshimi Tanuki, Taniguchi. They sent him to this small island in the Philippines. And when that commanding officer ordered Lieutenant Onada to lay down his arms, he laid down his arms. Now, that story is rather amazing. For 29 years, he was involved in guerrilla warfare. It's a picture of our life as Christians. We who know the Lord Jesus Christ live in the victory of Christ's sacrificial death. As sinners, we know that we deserve the confines of hell for all of eternity. But we have knelt before the cross of Christ. We have asked for his mercy, for his forgiveness. And graciously, unexpectedly, he gives that to every person who believes. And his victory is ours. His death is ours. The new life that he experienced is ours. We are new creatures in Christ, Paul writes to the Corinthians. All those who believe, we are different people. We are distinct people. We are victorious people. Victorious over sin, over self, over Satan, over guilt, over death. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, death is swallowed up in victory.
Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We might call this our VS day. Victory over sin. Victory over self. Victory over Satan day. That's the date of our conversion. That's when we are redeemed, bought by the blood of Christ in time. Book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, the author writes, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's our victory. That's when sin surrendered to the Savior in our life. That's a glorious thing. But if your life is anything like my life, you know that there's this thing that's a holdout. And for me, it's been going on longer than 29 years. This one who has been acting as though the war's not over. He's been committing guerrilla warfare in my life. And in your life as well. We call this holdout the flesh. We're in the study of the book of Galatians, and we're at the end of Galatians chapter 5. It's a very practical section of sacred scripture, a very familiar passage of scripture. In chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, Paul begins that chapter by saying, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, you were called to freedom, brothers. There is victory that is ours who know Christ. But there is this holdout. This one committing guerrilla warfare in our souls called the flesh. I don't know about you. I can guess about you. But I know about me. I am tired of doing battle with someone who is already vanquished. I am sick and tired of it. I hate the battle with the flesh. It is wearing. It is such a time waster. And I so frequently get sucked into its tentacles. The passage before us this morning, and before us again next week, we'll describe the fact, the certainty, as if we didn't need a reminder, of this flesh. And we'll have a very clear understanding of what this flesh looks like, as if we needed a reminder. And then God in his providence has preserved this chapter for us to show us how to gain victory over the flesh. I'm just sad that we cannot deal with
all of it at once. Let me read the entirety of the passage before we start looking at it carefully. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This morning we're going to simply talk about first this fact, the daily conflict we have with the flesh. Secondly, the evidence of the deeds of the flesh. Next week we will look at the evidence for the deeds of the Spirit and a strategy to defeat the flesh. This text of Scripture demands that we spend a little bit of time defining this holdout. What is the flesh? Well, that particular word is used hundreds of times through the Scriptures and in a variety of ways. It depends on the author. It depends upon the context in which that particular word shows up. It can refer to humanity in general. It can refer to all of created being, including animals. It can have a moral component to it or not have a moral component to it. The Apostle Paul uses the word flesh at least once in every chapter of the book of Galatians. If you look at chapter 1, verse 16, Paul is speaking of the revelation that he received directly from the Lord, specifically God's gospel that he received. And he says at the end of verse 16 that he did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Now there, the word flesh simply refers in general terms to humanity. Chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Here, that word flesh refers to that physical aspect of his humanity apart from the spiritual aspect of his humanity. You see that? Look over chapter 3, verse 3.
begins with a rhetorical question in this verse. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Ah, there the word flesh has a moral component to it, and he is referring to something far beyond simply our humanity. He amplifies that moral aspect in chapter 5, verse 16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Here, that moral component is strikingly negative. It is in opposition with the Holy Spirit. So here in the book of Galatians, Paul uses the word Spirit to refer to humanity in general, and to that component of humanity, that spiritual component that is morally evil. Now let me throw a monkey wrench in things. The prophet Ezekiel uses the word flesh, and he uses this word flesh to speak of something morally positive. Look with me over at Ezekiel chapter 36. This is a description of the new covenant yet to come from Ezekiel's point of view. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. He's reporting what the Lord has revealed to him. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Well, here he uses the word flesh in two ways and in two different ways in this one verse. The first time he uses the word flesh, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, refers to not the physical aspect of man, but in a figurative sense, the spiritual, the part of man. And just as our physical body is dependent on having a heart to pump blood and keep you alive, so spiritually, we see a reference here to a heart in our spiritual life, but this is a heart of stone, meaning that this particular heart in our spiritual life doesn't function. It's dead. It's a good description of what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we are born spiritually dead. We have a heart of stone. And you can very easily picture a heart made out of stone is not going to pump blood. It's not going to keep anyone alive. We need surgery. We need that heart of stone from our spiritual life to be removed and have something that actually functions as it was intended. And so God places within our flesh. Now again, this is a spiritual reference here, a figurative use of the word flesh. Into our flesh, he gives us a heart of flesh. A heart that is able to be. A heart that is able to respond to God. A heart that is able to obey God. Obviously has a very good, a very positive moral tone to this aspect of flesh. So the word flesh is used in a variety of different ways throughout Scripture. But again, the use of that particular word does not necessarily mean the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament and vice versa. The way Ezekiel uses it does not necessarily mean that Paul has to use that same word in the same sense. The context is definitive of what is this particular word, how is it this particular word used in this particular context by this particular author, and what does he or she mean? Back in our text in Galatians chapter 5, it is very clear here that the word flesh is negative in its moral tone. And to go back to my earlier opening illustration, this is the spiritual holdout that we battle. There are some who talk about the flesh as being our old nature. John Stott, who I have the most intense respect for, speaks of mankind, believers, having two natures, which has always kind of rubbed me wrong. It's like that doesn't make any sense. It's as though I am an alien. I have a human nature, and then I have a fleshly nature. I have a fallen nature, characterized by the flesh, but now my renewed life, as a new creature in Christ, I have a new nature. It doesn't make any sense to me. So I've struggled. What exactly? What kind of definition can I put on this thing called the flesh? I worked hard on this. So please allow me to read what I wrote. What is the flesh? It is the unholy bent, proclivity, the raw and as yet unsanctified desire to do what I have always done in my sinfulness. The flesh is that old habit of sin to which I so easily return. Whether it be illicit sex, drugs, theft, pornography, if we have found any degree of satisfaction in these things prior to our redemption, the residing remnant, the unconsecrated principle, the unyielding holdout to satisfy self will slither up from the deep and bite us. That is the flesh. This bent, this proclivity, this old habit, this residing unsanctified principle, it resides on little islands in our soul. Though we have been recreated by Christ, we have been redeemed, our victory is in Jesus. Nevertheless, there are these holdouts on these islands in our soul that refuse to surrender. And that's where the battle is waged. The flesh is opposed to the Holy Spirit. I direct your attention to verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Some misunderstand the freedom that we have in Christ. I quote again from chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. But that freedom is not an inalienable right that we can do whatsoever we choose to do. When we experience victory in Christ, when we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we are at that moment under a new commander. We have new marching orders. We are part of a different kingdom, a different empire. We have a different allegiance, a different loyalty. But we are not free to do whatsoever we might choose. We are now free to obey our new master. We are free to serve Christ. Now that's the fact, and it's a daily struggle. Second page of your notes. Here's the evidence that we are still finding pockets of this holdout called the flesh on little islands in our soul. Verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are obvious. They are axiomatic. They are unmistakably uniformed. That is, by looking at them, you can tell whose side they're on. It's glaringly obvious, easily recognizable. In the middle of verse 19, we have a list that begins including 15 items. One commentator, Timothy George, collected these 15 sins into these four categories: sins of immorality, sins of idolatry, sins of animosity, sins of intemperance. I found these helpful and borrow them. I put these in my outline as well. The first three are sins of immorality. And the New American Standard uses that word in the translation of the Greek word for the first sin: immorality, impurity, and sensuality. That's the first three in this first group. The word, the Greek word translated immorality, is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography, pornographic. It refers to unlawful sexual unions. It's a big umbrella word. Sometimes it's called fornication, and sometimes we define that English word fornication as a sexual union between two unmarried people. But porneia is a broader word. That umbrella will include adultery, incest, any kind of unlawful sexual union. That's an obvious evidence of the flesh. Second word, impurity, might be more literally translated uncleanness. Now, we use that in a literal sense when we read about leprosy in the Old Testament. But here it's used in a moral sense. Impurity here, in this moral sense, refers to thoughts, attitudes, speech. It is those sins that can take place in the mind, maybe coming out of my mind in my speech, that lead to porneia, that lead to the acts of sexual immorality. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this in verse 27, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust in her heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Okay, here in verse 28, he says, those who look at a woman with lust, that's impurity. That is that evidence of the flesh. Committing adultery is that word immorality. The third word in this first section, sensuality, is translated by the King James lasciviousness. It refers to lewd, wanton, unrestrained sexual debauchery. This is what William Barclay says of this word. "It is a love of sin so reckless, so audacious, that a man has ceased to care what God or man thinks of his actions." He just doesn't give a blank about what anybody says about his behavior. Look with me over at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6. Verse 15, God says this of his people, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done?" God is asking of the Israelites, were they ashamed? He goes on and he says, "They were not ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush." That's a description of sensuality. It refers to speech. It refers to dress, clothing choices. It refers to the manner in which one walks, holds his or her body. It has everything to do with exciting sexual interest in someone else. These are the deeds of the flesh, relating to sexuality, immorality. Second category, beginning in verse 20, there are two in this particular category as listed by Timothy George. The sins of idolatry and sorcery. That second one, if you have King James translation, it uses the word witchcraft. Idolatry is to substitute something for God. That something can be an invention of mankind, another god, for example, with a lowercase g. It can be a created being. Demonic forces or a person. Parents sometimes idolize their children. Their children become a substitute for God. Usually, it's created things that become that point of worship focus, that idol in another person's life. Displaced worship is evidence that the flesh is raising up its ugly head. That word translated sorcery or witchcraft is very interesting. In the original language, you already know what the word is. You know what the word means. It's the word pharmakia, from which we get our English word pharmacy. Now, please do not jump to a conspiracy theory that says that all pharmacies are of Satan. The word pharmakeia comes from the root pharmakon, which translates drugs. Now, in antiquity, in modernity, drugs have one or two purposes. They can be used to heal and restore life, or they can be used to poison and destroy life. The reason why this particular word is used with such a negative, demonic, occultic connotation as it is here is because drugs in New Testament times were more often than not used to create or to perform an abortion, to destroy life. But the word itself is drugs is adiaphorous. It doesn't have a plus or minus, a negative or a positive connotation. But here it is used negatively to destroy life, using the influence of the occult to do so. This is evidence of the flesh. The third category has a list of eight sins, sins of animosity. And very quickly, I would like to go through these. I'm going to refer to the New American Standard Translation, give you either a definition or maybe a synonym or two to help you just get your mind around these. But these are so clear. We use these words every day, and we see these sins displayed before us, and too often we live them out ourselves. Enmities refers to various kinds and reasons for hatred. Strife is discord, fighting. Jealousy is an ingratitude and an unthankfulness for all that God has given, while at the same time wanting what someone else has. Outbursts of anger are fits of rage. You know the phrase, flying off the handle, goes back to an earlier day before we had Home Depot and splitting malls that had fiberglass handles, where a loose axe head might unexpectedly come flying off of the handle, strike someone and kill someone. These are deeds of the flesh. These outbursts of anger are passionate, unexpected outbursts of hostility. The NIV translates disputes with the phrase selfish ambition. Politics is a magnet for those given to self-promotion and self-service. It is no wonder that disputes, selfish ambition, corruption can easily be seen to dominate the lives of politicians. To dispute is to revel in disagreements, which lead to the next sin, dissensions, where we create the divisions, where we foster an us versus them kind of culture. Next, the word factions denotes intentionally choosing what is false in the face of what is truth. For example, refusing to surrender in the face of the fact of a surrender. It's a conscious choice of selfish pride. It is the glorification, the exaltation of stubbornness, while claiming to be a person of principle. Finally, in this section, envying, as translated here by the New American Standard Text, literally should be plural. Envyings. Denoting evil conduct that springs from an unhealthy and unacceptable rivalry. The last section in this list of the deeds of the flesh, the sins of intemperance, are two in number. Drunkenness and carousing. Now, the scriptures do not say that alcoholic beverages are sin, wicked, of the devil. The abuse of alcohol is inappropriate, is fleshly. Drunkenness is wrong, clearly wrong, always has been wrong in the eyes of God. To be drunk is to be out of control. To allow another substance to be in control of you. Which is why over in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The contrast here is being controlled by wine or being controlled by the Holy Spirit. To be drunk is to allow something else to control you. And to carouse is to hang out with other people who are similarly inebriated and controlled by something else. And to enjoy that and to revel in that. These are the deeds of the flesh. We know them far too well. Or maybe there are some in that list that you know far better than others. But we've all seen them. The evidence is obvious. It's like they're wearing the uniform called the flesh. And we see it. We recognize it. It's unmistakable. But this isn't an exhaustive list. Paul says, and things like these. This warning at the end of verse 21 is something we must look at. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, when Paul was with the Galatians in their cities, in that province, he spent time talking about this. This is the process of sanctification that we are talking about. Having been justified by faith alone, we are going to be glorified by faith alone. It's in that middle ground, after victory has been declared, that we have this mop-up operation. This is the life where we live. And we will battle with the flesh until we are home with the Lord. We will continually find little pockets, little islands, little holdouts. And we will have to do battle repeatedly. This is what it looks like. Paul warned them. This is coming. You will continue to do battle with this stuff, though you have victory in Christ. Just as I have forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This portion of this verse has caused no little sense of turmoil for those who have a sensitive spirit in their soul. Wait a minute. I have asked the Lord to forgive me for this. Pick one.
And I asked him to forgive me for that sin just yesterday. And I found myself doing it last week too. Is he describing my life at the end of verse 21? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If I'm one who's, let's pick one. If I am one who has an outburst of anger, if that is uncontrolled in my life and it shows up yesterday and the day before, and it showed up just an hour ago before my children, am I doomed? Am I damned? Will I not inherit the kingdom of God? The text literally tells us that those who habitually practice these things, those whose lives are marked by these things, those people who are unredeemed, you see, those people that have been saved by Christ have a new uniform. Yes, they continue to do battle with these holdouts in these pockets, these islands. Some islands are bigger than other islands, and the enemy seems to be far stronger on some islands than on other islands. But I have a different uniform on. I have a different loyalty. What marks the Christian is the quality of repentance. So that I am not sorry for my sin because I got caught. I'm sorry for my sin because it offended my master, my commanding officer. And so when that outburst of anger bursts forth, when I am aware of that, when I am confronted about that, when the Holy Spirit convicts me of that sin, I am on my knees again, begging for God's forgiveness. And what happens? He forgives. He cleans the slate. Now, that doesn't mean that I have instant victory and I'll never do that again. If I have that bent, that proclivity to particular sins, if that is an old habit of mine, even though I might be redeemed and my uniform has been changed, it's the principle of the flesh that sucks me back into that same old lifestyle. That's what we're battling. One of the heavyweights in church history is a man that was named Eusebius Sophronius Hieronymus. I am so glad that we don't know him by any of those names. We know him by the name Jerome. Jerome was born near Ljubljana, Slovenia, in about 347 AD. He died when he was in his early 70s. He was a contemporary of Augustine. He was one of the Latin fathers, and he was uberly smart. This man knew Latin because that was his native language, and he knew Hebrew, and he knew Greek. He's best known as a
the biblical translator who put the Latin Vulgate into the hands of the people. The word Vulgate simply means common or common. Popular, that's the word I was looking for. Jerome made possible the scriptures to an entire world, the Latin world, that didn't have what they needed. His work in the Vulgate was to the Christian church for 1,000 years, a full millennia. It was as authoritative as the original autographs. But it was just one man making a translation. Though a good translation, it was flawed. But so impactful was the Latin Vulgate. More stories to spin off of that at another time. I have one particular incident in Jerome's life that you need to hear. Let me tell you a little bit more about his story. At the age of 12, his parents sent him to Rome to study. He studied rhetoric. He studied grammar. He studied philosophy. He loved it. He was a wonderful student and excelled in what he studied. He loved those classics. At age 19, he was converted and baptized. At the age of 28, he had a life-transforming dream. And in that dream, he was accused of being a Ciceronian, a follower of the rhetorician Cicero. He wasn't accused of being a Christian. He was accused of being a Ciceronian. And that absolutely drove him to his knees. He was a Christian. But he was marked, he was known, he was being honored because of his likeness, because he followed after this Roman rhetorician Cicero. From that day forward, he decided he would put aside pagan literature and would devote himself to the study of the Bible because he wanted to be a Christian first and foremost. Jerome was not married, and he knew the drives, the desires, the impulses of his fleshly body, so he purposefully and intentionally pursued a monastic life, lived in the deserts, though he did have a period of time where he lived in the great Greek city of Antioch of Syria, and another period of time where he lived in Rome. For the last 30 plus years of his life, he moved there when he was 39 years. He started a monastery in Bethlehem, and he lived in that tiny, no-name, out in the middle of the desert, tiny town in Palestine. This is what you need. This was from Jerome's confession when he lived in the desert. Oh, how often I imagined that I was in the midst of the pleasures of Rome when I was stationed in the desert, in that solitary wasteland, which is so burnt up by the heat of the sun that it provides a dreadful habitation for the monks. I
who because of the fear of hell had condemned myself to such a hell, and who had nothing but scorpions and wild animals for company, often thought that I was dancing in a chorus with girls. My face was paled from fasting, but my mind burned with passionate desires within my freezing body, and the fires of sex seethed. Even though the flesh had already died in me as a man. It doesn't matter the age of your life. It doesn't matter what you have removed from your eyes or your hands, your environment. The flesh remains. It is potent. It will suck you in so fast. But I don't need to tell you that. That was Jerome's confession. Here's the Apostle Paul's confession. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. What I am doing, I don't understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And I wish it was next week. So we could talk about victory over the flesh. But our time has come to the conclusion. I simply direct you back to our text for this week and next. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Here's where Paul's leading us, and it's woven throughout this section. Walk by the Spirit, verse 16. Verse 18, be led by the Spirit. Verse 25, live by the Spirit. Also verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. There's our answer. There's our solution. We'll explore that, expound that next week. Father, we delight in the truth of Scripture. How desperately we need it. You know how frail we are. You know how easily we get sucked back into those old habits and we yield to temptation far too frequently. Father, give us victory. Make your word alive to us. Even this week, that we might find ourselves faithful, loyal to our commanding officer. This we pray in the name of the one who rose from the grave to give us victory. Amen.